Our scripture reading this afternoon taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 23 to 5:12. The broader context, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, and the more narrow one is the Beatitudes. I don't expect you to remember. In my records anyway, we dealt with the first of the Beatitudes way back when I was here last time. It's good to be reminded of the Beatitudes of our King, and it doesn't really matter that there was so much time in between. We are simply going to be looking at the second of those Beatitudes this afternoon. We do so, of course, in the context of our confessional heritage, our standards, if you will, that which summarizes what the Scriptures teach, and so we are also going to be reading from the Belgic Confession this afternoon, page 859 in the back of your hymnals, just the first part of Article 14 in the Belgic Confession. As we look at the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," it is the truths that we find in Article 14 of the Belgic Confession that enables us to actually make sense of the Beatitude itself. If we don't understand what is going on in terms of the content, the summary of that which we find in Article 14, then that Beatitude makes little sense to us, and that is indeed shows itself in the the broader modern church. This is a beatitude that many will point to and say that there are contradictions in the Scriptures, and it is until we understand the reality spelled out for us in Article 14 that we understand that not to be true, of course. So let's read together Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. You know the focus this afternoon is going to be on that second beatitude, but I want to read for context the broader passage. So Mark 4, beginning at verse 23. This is the Word of God. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is the Word of God. And then let us turn again into the Belgic Confession, Article 14, page 859. And I'm just going to read first four paragraphs there. "We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life, which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them, except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Again, we take that summary and we will see, I trust, how it so clearly helps us understand what it is that our Lord is saying to us in this second beatitude. That beatitude, of course, being blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look at this beatitude, this statement of the King, we are looking at just that. This is a declaration from the King himself. We remember as we come to a passage like this that we are dealing here not just with some kind of a loosely articulated statement of blessing. This is the Lord Jesus, the King himself. As we are told there in verse 23 of chapter 4, that he was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. This was what Jesus was doing. The summary of all that he had come to proclaim was the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. Why? Because he is the King. He is the King of this kingdom. And as we think about the Beatitudes, as we think about what they are, they are statements, they are promises, they are statements of fact regarding all those who come to the King and through the King are ushered into his kingdom. These are statements of blessing. So often, again, just to remind you, so often a passage like this is misunderstood at a foundational level, where we look at the Beatitudes and we read, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and we say, okay, there is a blessing attached to this action. And therefore, we better be faithful in this action in order to earn the blessings. But we understand that that is not how the gospel works. These are declarations. These are blessings that flow to us as we come to the King by faith. As soon as we are united to the Lord Jesus, these blessings start to activate, if you will. They start to become reality more and more in our lives. These are statements of blessing from the King. And this is indeed, or this comes to us in the broader context of Matthew's gospel, which can be known and is known as the gospel of the King. Each gospel writer has a different emphasis. Matthew's undoubtedly, at least one of them for Matthew, undoubtedly is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Chapters 1 and 2 speak to us of the birth of the King. Chapters 3 into chapter 4 speak to us of the qualification of the King. Here we have the beginning of the public ministry of the King. And the very first thing that he does is he begins by proclaiming blessedness. Blessed are all those who come to me, the King. And so we look at the second beatitude in light of this, that this is a statement, this is a declaration of blessedness as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King, who is proclaiming the kingdom. And so as we look at this, again, that being the approach, if you will, thinking about coming to a passage like this, we must start with the King. Another way to say this, in any time we understand things, we must start with God. We start with the King. We're not going to understand anything unless we do so. And so it's no different here in this second beatitude. We start with the King. We start with God. There is something that is being highlighted for us as we think about what Jesus says, as he says, blessed are those who mourn. We can't understand the mourning unless we understand first God and who he is. And so I want to begin this afternoon looking to the King, looking to God, and particularly focusing our attention on the holiness of God. I mentioned this morning we would be touching a little bit more on the holiness of God. I want to begin by looking at the holiness of God. Without doing this, we are not going to be able to make any sense of this particular beatitude. For many, as I've said, this is a beatitude of contradiction. This is one of the key passages that those who are trying to would try to undermine the scriptures would say to us, oh, there are contradictions. Look at what it says Jesus proclaims, blessed or happy are those who are sad. What kind of nonsense is that? Well, to make sense of this, we may not look purely on the horizontal level. We must first look to God. We focus our attention on the holiness of God, which begins then to make sense for us, this beatitude. Our attention is forced upwards. And as we look at God's holiness, we ask ourselves the question, or we look at the King and His holiness, we ask ourselves the question, what are we talking about? What is being mentioned as we think about the holiness of God? Well, we already know we can begin to answer that question, right? A working definition, we are dealing with His moral purity. We are dealing with the purity, the moral purity of God. Isaiah 6 comes to mind immediately as we think of the holiness of God, as you think there of the events that transpire surrounding Isaiah as he looks into the throne room of heaven. And we are told there that he sees angels there before that throne. Think about the King, thinking about these realities. There you have angels gathered before the throne of the King, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God is coming, being drawn out of the angels in heaven as they are in the immediate presence of this God. Now, it could have equally been true as we think of those angels that they could have been crying out, you know, sovereign, 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 or as we looked at this morning, immense, immense, immense is the Lord God Almighty, or omnipresent, or omnipotent, or you name any attribute of God. It would have been, in one sense, correct of them to be crying, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign is the Lord God Almighty. But in the midst of the one true living God, what is being drawn from the perfect angels in heaven is the declaration of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is why this attribute is known as the crown jewel of God's attributes. It is the first thing that is noticed. It isn't as if God isn't sovereign or omnipotent or omnipresent. Of course He is. But what is being drawn out of the angels in heaven is the holiness of God. They cannot contain themselves as they think about God's holiness, as they are confronted with the holiness of God. You see, God's holiness is not just thinking about morality in general and then saying that God is that but perfect. It's never how we approach the attributes of God. There is a different dimension to it. There is a different dimension to the attributes of God. The angels, if you think about this for a minute, the angels in Isaiah 6 are morally pure. They're perfect. They are the elect angels. They are not fallen angels. They are morally perfect. Morally perfect created beings. And yet they are mesmerized, absolutely mesmerized by the sight of the King seated on the throne. And all that they can manage as Isaiah there peeks into the throne room of God is the Trinitarian refrain, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This indeed is the crown jewel of God's character. It is the spear point of His glory. Isaiah 24, verse 23, and I came across this. It's one of those passages that, you know, you kind of have an aha moment. You're like, oh, what a good example. Isaiah 24:23, speaking about the holiness, the glory of God in his holiness. Isaiah, in his prophecy, says that when that holiness is manifest, speaking there, of course, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when that holiness is fully manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cause the sun, that is the S-U-N, sun in the sky, it will cause the sun to be ashamed. And you think about the brilliance of the sun. And in comparison, as we think about the holiness of the one who is seated on a throne, the sun will be ashamed. I can't even begin to measure up. I can't even begin to even slightly reflect that which is the holiness of the one true living God. Here indeed we are talking about infinite, limitless, moral purity. We are talking about God. And as we think on this, we must begin here. It is the fountain. This holiness is the fountain of all that is truly beautiful. Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in the splendor or the beauty of holiness. This beatitude brings us up to God, up to his King, up to the concept of true blessedness in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is here that we must begin if we are going to make any sense at all of what Jesus is saying to us in this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the problem with those who want to point their finger at this particular beatitude and say, here is proof of contradiction. We are not just talking on an earthly level. We are talking here in the context of the holiness of God. This isn't just making the statement, blessed are those, or happy are those who are sad. The mourning that we are talking about, the mourning that Jesus is talking about, the blessing that is attached to that mourning is that which flows, as we will turn now, from an understanding of the absolute infinite holiness of God. And so as we have that in our minds, as we have that reality of God's holiness in our heart, we now are able to turn to look at that statement, those who mourn. Jesus attaches blessedness to this. Blessed are those who mourn. What happens to us when we start with God, when we start with a king, when we look upon him and we, like the angels, have drawn from us that great reality of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We cannot contain it. We can't help it. We understand this as we think on God and who he is, as he gives us grace, as we are found in the King. We are looking upon the standard of all that is good and right and kind and loving and beautiful. We are looking at the essence of that in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have our eyes focused there and we begin to contemplate. And then we drop our eyes. And then we drop our eyes and look around us at the fallen world. And we understand what should be seen is a reflection of that holiness. What should be seen as we drop our eyes to our own lives and the world in which we live is a reflection of that glory, a reflection of that holiness in the created order. That is what should be. We should see God's name being hallowed in all of the earth. Instead, what do we see? We see evil all around us. We see sin. We see brokenness and despair. We see broken homes and broken people. We see selfishness prevailing all around us. We see pain and we see bitterness. We see the consequences of sin, not the reflection of God in his holiness. And we mourn. We mourn because it ought not to be. As we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are given eyes to see the glory of God in His face, we begin to see sin for what it is. And we mourn because it ought not to be. Our Lord Himself exemplifies this for us in Luke chapter 19, 41. He weeps over Jerusalem. What is He weeping over? He's looking at the consequences of sin. He's looking at all of the pain and the brokenness. He's looking at all of the bitterness and the anger. And He's doing that in light of what ought to be, and He weeps over Jerusalem. Or we see in John chapter 11, verse 35, when He wept over the sadness and pain that Lazarus's death caused Mary and those close to Lazarus. He looks at sin, He looks at the consequences, and He weeps. Our Lord weeps. He mourns. Because He knows what should be. Not the consequence of death, but life. He mourns. We mourn the sinful state of the world we live in. We watch the news and what this beatitude is speaking about is not the primacy of our anger or our rage as we watch the news. What this beatitude is speaking to us as we look at the state of the world in which we live is a state of mourning and weeping. It ought not to be. But you see, this isn't enough to explain the full sense of mourning that the beatitude is speaking of. This is not enough. It's not just that we look out there and we mourn because things and people and situations and those, you know, governments and all the, they're not what they should be. We mourn over that, of course we do. But that's not enough to explain what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. What really stings, what really begins to bite as we think about this reality is when it sinks in that all of the sinful tendencies of the world around us, that list, when all of those sinful tendencies to one degree or another also reside in our own hearts. Right? We see the ugliness of the world and the sin and all of that reality. And we mourn over it. And then we begin to look at our own heart. And with horror, we say, the same thing is there. The tendencies, the propensities. I am capable of all of it. It resides in our own hearts. It exists in our own inclinations. Those things that are ugly. Those things that are mean and bitter and selfish. Those things that are wrongful or wrongfully obscure, the manifestation of God's holy, the things that are awful. They happen in our own hearts regularly. The mourning that this beatitude is speaking of is true soul agonizing contrition. This is a beatitude that is speaking to us of true biblical God-given repentance, crying out to God, I am sorry for my sin. I mourn over my own sin. I mourn over the tendencies of my own heart. I hate it and I forsake it. The reality here of the second beatitude begins to show itself and manifest itself in our life when we stop pointing fingers at other people. When we stop making excuses. Well, at least I'm not as bad as them, and thanks be to God that I'm not like them. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Or the making excuses, well, if only so-and-so wouldn't have said that or done that, if only the situation were different, then I wouldn't have responded the way that I did. And so it's their fault. And we make excuses for that which resides in our own hearts. The beatitude here is speaking of true contrition, of true repentance, when we don't look at others first, and we don't try to make excuses. Is that not what is seen exactly in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? That is exactly Jesus' point. You have the difference between the one who is prideful and the one who could not even look up from the ground and simply cries out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," one who is mourning his own state. Now we begin to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who mourn. And the application at this point is very clear for all of us and for all of God's people, for all of mankind. Do we truly mourn over sin? When we watch the news or we hear the latest gossip or we come into contact with the latest juicy tidbit of information about so-and-so or whatever it might be, do we approach this with the attitude of, "I am so thankful that I'm not like them"? It's often why we like to hear bad things about people, right? If you really think about it, we like to hear the nitty-gritties of what, because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We're not like them. We love to hear so often of people's failures because it makes us feel better. Or do we approach those situations with the attitude of, "Lord, be merciful to us"? Again, Isaiah, "I am a man of unclean lips and I exist in the context of a people of unclean lips. Be merciful to us, O Lord." Do we truly mourn over sin? This is what Jesus is talking about. This is a fruit of being a part or united to the King, being a part of the kingdom. The blessings that he's pronouncing are on those who have been given eyes to understand and to see sin for what it is. Blessed are those who mourn. This is not a contradiction of blessed are those or happy are those who are sad. No, this is a statement of blessed are those who have been given eyes to understand the problem. Sin in its ugliness. And it is a gift. Those eyes, that is a gift that comes to us from the Lord Jesus. It is what it is or what it means to be united to him. It is what causes us to understand that we need a Savior. Blessed are those who mourn. It's not by accident that we find in the Beatitudes a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is found in Jesus, but this comes from somewhere. Blessed are those who mourn. Do we mourn? As we think about the reality set before us, again, it sets the stage so clearly for the wonderful statement that Jesus makes. At this point, we're just making the statement, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who understand, and you think, well, that's good, but we wouldn't necessarily call it pleasant. But Jesus there continues, indeed, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We are not left, we are never left, just focusing on our sin. The Lord never leaves us there, ever. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The glory of God's comfort. For they shall be comforted. We get this wonderful pattern emerging from out of the Beatitudes of being brought low before we are brought up again. This is the nature of the kingdom. We need to recognize who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, our need for him before we are brought up again. Just as we come to Christ poor in spirit, knowing that we have nothing to offer, we come to him saying, "I am a sinner. That's who I am. That's what I have to offer. You know, if we think of the gospel as this kind of, you know, deal back and forth, and we say, okay, I'll give you this, we have nothing to offer but sin. That's our part. That's our contribution. And so we come to him and we say, all I have to give you is my sin. And I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And what this glorious beatitude says to us is that that is exactly what Jesus does. We come to him broken over our sin, and this is what we bring before him. It just pile it in front of him. This is me. Please forgive me. And he says, of course I will. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He forgives. Luke 7, again, such a wonderful picture, such a wonderful illustration. Sinful woman, notorious to all. She was well known. You know, as she was thinking about that room full of people and Jesus there in the midst of that room, she was a notorious sinner. People knew her. And the only thing that she had in her mind, regardless of what people were going to say about her and all of the, you know, the gossip circles and all of that kind of look at her, all she had in her mind was that she wanted to come to Jesus. She was broken and she fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she brought her life and her sin, that which everyone knew about, and she just laid it at his feet. And the glorious words of our Lord, the very same King who is making these proclamations, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you, go in peace. How did he respond to her just going, here they are. You're forgiven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paul says in Romans 7, Paul himself knew this. Romans 7, verses 24 and following. I'm just going to read a section, but you can keep reading that whole section. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The great apostle Paul, mourning, wretched man that I am. And those glorious words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did Paul have to offer? His wretchedness. And then he can thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew the comfort that the apostle, that Jesus here is speaking of in this beatitude. And again, the question is obvious. Do we mourn over sin? Yes, that is the question. But what have we done with that sin? Do you know the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the essential reality of this beatitude? For they shall be comforted. Do you know the forgiveness of your sin? The reality is that this is true to all who come to the King. This is his declaration. This is the blessedness that flows from him. You say to yourself, my list of sins is so long. I've spent so much time and so wasted so much of my life. What do I have to offer? The biblical answer is nothing. You have nothing to offer. We have our wretchedness to offer. And we lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, forgive me. And he does. To know the comfort of having our sins forgiven, to hear with the ears of faith Jesus himself saying to us, this very afternoon, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. This is the blessedness of the kingdom. This is what it is to know the King. And it comes to all who mourn. It comes to all by God's grace who recognize that we need a Savior. So we come to faith in our great King. You see, there is no worldly eye that is going to make sense of this. The world can look at this and say there's a contradiction all they want. It is because they do not understand what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who recognize themselves to be sinners and who come to Christ, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. O Lord, our great and merciful God in heaven, we bow once again, rejoicing in that great King that you have given to us. We thank you for the proclamation of our King that we have just begun to think about. We are so grateful that out of the wretchedness and the misery of our life, our sin, our struggles, our difficulties, our failures, our rebellion against you, out of all of these things, you can cause such beautiful things to grow. And again, we recognize that all of this comes to us in and through our great King. Oh, we pray that you would continue to grant us eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That you would teach us more and more all that we have in Christ as we are found by faith united to him. Lord, we are so grateful. And so as we again contemplate these things and as we prepare to go into a new week, we pray, Lord, that you would fix our eyes throughout this week on the glories of our King, that we might live out of all that he has done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.